this way. But thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed. And we come boldly to your throne of grace and believe that you will give mercy in time of need, even this evening. So we ask for your anointing blessing on Brother Paul. Just ask for the outpouring of your Spirit that you would give clarity, wisdom, and grace, and help each of us to hear what you have to say to us so that we can walk in your ways. We just ask that you would meet each need within the congregation. And I pray, too, for Virginia's grandchildren. Pray that you would help them desire to walk in your ways, even as we desire that each of our children, grandchildren, and friends would walk in your ways. We just seek your face and believe that you will accomplish great things this evening for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It is hard to believe that the week is, this is the first day of the week, but the series of meetings is drawing to a close. And I do thank you for the hospitality that you have shown. And it has been a blessing to learn to know so many of you. Some of you learned to know you better, and others learned to make your acquaintance. And as we bid farewell after this evening, please accept a heartfelt greeting and a blessing. It has been a blessing for me to be here. Thank you for the gifts that were on the table here in the back. I do appreciate it very much. Some of you are also aware that during this week, there was an added burden that rested on my heart that has been lifted. There was one evening at a prayer meeting when I received the news just as I was sitting out here in the parking lot ready to come on in for prayer meeting. And what this is my niece, my brother's daughter, 23 years old, was diagnosed with melanoma recently. And when that was surgically removed, they also suspected other cancer. And so during the time that I came out here and during the forepart of last week, there was still the question, the open question as to what kind of cancer is it? And we received the very welcome news that it was benign. But it just gripped my heart again that so we were very grateful, very thankful. But we should be thankful all the same for whichever way the news would have come. And it just again struck me that no doubt every one of us, as I look out here across the congregation, all of us have these concerns that lie upon our hearts and these struggles to submit our wills to Almighty God when it just seems like we do not understand the reason and the logic for God's actions. And it reminded me of of this little poem. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. The text this evening, if you will open your Bibles, it is in Job. There are actually 5 different texts which I plan to read. All of them are relatively short. The longer of the 5 is in Job chapter 1. So that is the one that we'll stand to read. That's the one that I'd ask you to turn to as we read. And then while we remain standing, I will read the rest of these texts since I have them marked and I can turn there quickly. So Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Those who are able, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And now I will be reading the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And the next reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. You may be seated. Now, all of these diverse scriptures have one common theme. They speak of a pattern of how God deals with us. I've entitled this message, there's a general title that it says, Dealing with Disappointment, and the rest of the title is, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. God allows events to happen in our lives that at the time seem to be difficult, but in the end they are for our well-being. And generally, we are short-sighted, and we focus on the present hardship rather than the future benefit. And to become what God would have us to be, we must develop the capacity to overlook short-term pain for long-term blessing. And to the degree that we allow these present disappointments to stymie us, we limit God's ability to work through us and in us and have us be and what we ought to be and become what He is working for us to become. So when bad things happen to good people, let me rephrase this, because there's kind of an underlying question, and it's this: where is God when bad things happen to good people? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, didn't I read a book sometime that had that title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, or do I remember something like that? And if you're thinking that, the answer is yes. In 1981, there was a Jewish rabbi named Rabbi Harold S. Kushner who wrote a book with that title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I bought the book and I read it. And I would, at least from my perspective, I would say that there were generally not very good answers in that book that he presented. I could sum it up basically by saying, when bad things happen to good people, just hunker down and bear it and make the best of it, without any more rationale for how it is that God would work this way in our lives. But most of all, he was surprised at the overwhelming groundswell of response to a book with a title such as that, from not only the Jewish population of this country, but the Christian population as well. And what it spoke to was the fact that all of us are one, from time to time wonder about this matter, and we have this same question ourselves. Now, several definitions regarding the title. Yeah, we talk about good people. So what is meant by good people? Doesn't Jeremiah say that the heart is deceitfully wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? But we're referring here to men and women who have committed themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and are following him in faith and obedience. What kind of bad things might we be referring to? The events which bring disappointment and hardship and pain of all kinds and sorrow and grief here on earth. I think you know what I mean. Now, in this book, Rabbi Kushner posed this question. Have you ever been disappointed by God? I didn't really like that question. I don't think I still like that question. But there's still a certain sense in which we can identify with this question. You and I are, from time to time, disappointed by other men and other women, other people, those that we associate with. But in God, the real question that he was asking is this: why does God allow what seem to us to be bad things to happen to those who, by their godly character and their obedience and their exemplary lives, should be spared such disappointment? Now, I don't know the brethren and sisters of Center Amish Mennonite Church well enough to know your life experiences. But I, in my lifetime, and in my personal experience, and in our own congregation, have experienced enough of those kinds of disappointments that I suspect that there may be those among us here this evening that have the same experience. So why does God allow a husband and a father to be taken by tragic accident at a time when he is so needed in his home? What is his purpose in leaving a grieving wife to raise their children alone? Why does God allow a wife and a mother to be claimed by disease when the children are young and the husband and father is left alone for a task which he seems so ill-suited for? Why would God allow a tragic fire to take innocent children before they have a chance to enjoy childhood or to grow to adulthood and experience, you know, find purpose in life? Why would God allow a heart attack to take the wife of a bishop in middle age when he sorely needs the counsel and companionship that she affords? Why would God see fit to take multiple members of an extended family with such regularity and in rapid succession that it seems like all of their family get-togethers are funerals? And why would God allow a newlywed partner to be struck down by disease in the first year of their marriage? Or for that matter, allow a tragic accident to claim the love of one's life before they ever reach the marriage altar? Or why would God allow automobile accidents, too horrible to contemplate, to kill and to maim for life, and the victim is often an innocent party? Now, if you're thinking that this is just an academic list of questions, when I first put this question, this group of questions together, I took our Maranatha church calendar and I read down over the list of our members, and I just selected from there some of these events that have taken place in the lives of our own congregation. But when I really began to search seriously and to seek God for definitive answers was when a faithful laborer of 40 years of ministry, our dear bishop, who finally reached retirement, another bishop in his place, only to hear the doctor utter these words, "You have cancer." And it was then that I began to study this question and to seek. It was then that I got down Rabbi Kushner's book and I began to read it again, seeking from my heart for answers. How do we deal with disappointment when things just don't work out like they should? I mean, if you think about a faithful laborer, 40 years of faithful service in the church, you know, we have learned that 1 plus 1 is 2 and 2 plus 2 is 4 and things are in order and things kind of, this is the way things work, and then 1 plus 1 is 3. And I suspect that you all have had your similar questions too. Now, the traditional answers that we give are not very comforting, and we are often not comforted. For example, a well-meaning person might sometimes say something like this: God singled you out for a special child because you are strong enough to handle this. He wanted a good example for others. And inwardly, the parent just wants to shout, "But I'm not that strong. I never intended to be that strong. So you're saying it's my fault?" Perhaps if I had been a weaker person, then God would have selected someone else. That's the result of the comfort that we often give. And in a convoluted sort of way, that's sometimes how we do respond. Well, we conclude that it's my fault. The same is true for the death of a loved one by accident, any bad happening. You know, unless you have had this happen to you, it's perhaps hard for you to identify with this, but we are very vulnerable to the feeling of guilt. It's my fault. When there are accidents that take place, when bad things happen to good people, those of us who are closely involved will somehow sometimes feel that it is our fault. Rabbi Kushner gives this example. He was from Boston, by the way, Boston, Massachusetts. And he officiated one day at the funerals of two aged women. And he visited both families on the same afternoon. The oldest son said at the first house, "It's my fault. If I had only sent my mother to Florida. It's those harsh northeast winters. I should have sent her somewhere warm and she would still be alive. It's my fault." And then he went to the second house, and the oldest son said to him, "It's my fault. If only I would not have sent my mother to Florida. It's the long plane trip. It's the change of climate. It's the hot weather. That's what killed her. And it's my fault." And it is not unusual when someone dies untimely or accidentally for survivors to feel guilty for not doing something or doing more because they never said all they wanted to say and now it's too late. So when bad things happen to good people who are serving God faithfully, we must first come to realize that it is not directly my or their fault. Unless it is, which, you know, there are those circumstances, but that's a different issue. But generally, it is not when people of God suffer disappointments and hardship, it's generally not your or my fault directly. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. In this passage here, Jesus made it very clear that the personal sin of the parents was not the reason that their son was blind. Now, he did not deny that there is a general connection between sin and suffering. So we should not overextend this passage, but he refuted the idea that any personal acts of sin were the direct cause. Rather, he said it was that God's glory might be manifested. And we'll get to that later. So then we ask, why does God allow these kind of things to happen? Well, consider Job, the perfect Christian life. Healthy, wealthy, well-respected, nice family, and then it all falls apart. And friends try to comfort him, and note this. Note that he was not comforted. As they try to explain why all of this is happening, and he was not comforted. And the most of the book, actually of the 40 chapters, is about as they try to explain why all of this is happening to Job. And in his effort to understand what was happening to himself, Job ultimately realized, and this is a key point, that he and God are not equals. I know that thou canst do everything, he said, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, in contrast to the short-sightedness of mortal men, in particular those comforters who were sitting there around him, miserable comforters that they were. So what are some things that we can learn from Job's experience? This is one. God does not owe an explanation to mortal men for how he deals with us in the circumstances of our lives. Let me repeat that. God does not owe an explanation to mortal men for how he deals with us in the circumstances of our lives. And it follows then that human comforters should not take it upon themselves, that's you and I, we should not take it upon ourselves to explain for God what God has not explained. And we'll expand on this point later. Instead, we should help to bear the burden. Brethren and sisters, the greatest service friends can be at such a time is to help their suffering friend to move beyond why, to what do I do now that this has happened? And we'll get back to that later again. So, let's move on to a kind of another related question. So do bad things happen to good people because it's God's will? Do bad things happen to good people because it's God's will? Do we actually honor God and glorify his name when, for example, a man has too much to drink and he drives his speeding car into another car and innocent moms and dads and little ones die? And we say, it's God's will. Now, I will say, and by the way, I do not purport to understand, to necessarily have the answer for this question, but I do think this, that all thinking Christians have at some point in time wondered and puzzled about such things. And we know that God controls everything. Yes, he does. Of course he does. But is he responsible for the inevitable bad results of poor choices that are made by ungodly men or even Christians for that matter? I would suggest the following thought is at least in part one answer when bad things happen to good people. Now go with me here. Don't think ahead too fast. Don't jump to conclusions. We'll come back again and continue this thread of this line of thought. But we do need to establish this principle here, that there are no exceptions made for God's people in the natural world. God created a natural world, and he put into place natural laws that govern life. And the laws of nature don't know who is good and who is bad. They treat all alike. If you lean too far out of the window, the law of gravity will cause you to fall to the ground. And it matters not who you are, Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever. The law of gravity will treat you the same. If you run out on thin ice and are too heavy for it to bear, the ice will break. And you will fall through regardless of your reason for running out there in the first place. Perhaps it was to save someone's life. But the thin ice does not know that difference. You may have a good reason for weighing what you do. But nature will treat all the same. You may go into a house with infectious disease and run the risk of becoming infected regardless of why you are there. You may be a doctor with the highest of motives. You may be a burglar with the basest of motives. The germs will treat you all the same. The laws of physics make no exception. Germs don't know the difference. Thin ice doesn't know the difference. Out-of-control cars don't know the difference. Speeding bullets don't know the difference. The laws of physics treats us all the same. Now, God created this universe, and he added many of his qualities into the natural world. That is why it is so grand. That is why it has such majesty. That is why it is so precise and so orderly. Think about it. We can predict the sunrise to the second, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. Everything is so orderly. And we look at the mountains and the sky and the stars and the ocean with awe. And this is what we call natural revelation, how God reveals himself in the natural world so that he may be known by observance. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Meaning mankind is without excuse. As we observe the natural world in and of itself can by observation show us Almighty God. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14:17. He left not himself without witness. It is a clear witness when we observe the patterns and the cycles of nature, for example. So God's natural world is wonderful, but he withheld from it one of the things which he gave only to us, to mankind, the capacity to distinguish between good and evil. Laws of nature don't know the difference. It rains on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. So, are we just doomed by fatalism? You know, the belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable and are beyond our control. Of course not. The same God who has put laws into place to govern life can supersede and suspend those laws. That's what we call miracles, where he changes the natural outcome that would typically happen, suspends or changes it for someone's benefit. But here is a key point, brethren and sisters. God does not routinely suspend natural laws for the sake of his children to spare them hardship and difficulty. So such events are God's will in that they are God's will in that he chose not to suspend or supersede the laws of nature and physics. Rather, he willed that we should bear the natural consequences of choices that we or others have made. So sometimes when bad things happen to good people, it's because human beings are free to choose what kind of life that they want to lead. Sometimes we suffer because we misuse our freedom of choice. So God should not be blamed for drunken driving crashes and murders and these kind of things. You know, if God spared his children from the consequences of the natural consequences of foolish choices, what kind of children would he have? Escapist children who are basically following him to escape the natural consequences of hardship and difficulty in this world. Instead, difficulty shows how his children will bear up and access the grace that he and the strength that he provides. And I think this leads us then to a key answer to the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? We're back again now on the main track. Yet there's a sense in which human beings are God's language. And let me explain. Friends, neighbors, Christian brothers are God's answer when bad things happen to good people. Over the course of about 10 years of ministry, I'm a slow learner, so I have learned. I learned the hard way. But my wife and I have come to a methodology. We define it with this little phrase. We call it "go to the pain." And what I mean is this: that you know how it is when you know that there are events taking place in the lives of brethren and sisters within the congregation or in the lives of those you know, and they are painful events, and you know how we instinctively avoid going to that pain. But I would say, dear brethren, that it is, let me put it this way, we have made it a pattern to, when we know there is a painful situation, go to the pain rather than to avoid it. And some of the lessons that we have learned are things like this. As you interact with people that are in pain, for example, recently there were several young men in our congregation whose mother passed away, leaving them orphans. And later, I was discussing this idea with one of them and said, "How did it seem to you? It was a painful time for you. Were you trying to ward off people? You wanted to just kind of shelter your heart and not have anyone else come to that painful situation?" And he said, "No, it wasn't that way at all. In fact," he said, at the viewing, for example, he said, "I don't remember a word that people said. And lines of people went by. They all said something, and I don't remember a word of it. But I do remember that after the viewing, we used to sit around as a family group, and we would talk about who had not come." And I relate this to make this point, that we are God's language. We are the reason that God, we are God, the response. We should not be looking, trying to answer the question of why do bad things happen to good people, but now that they have happened, how do we work through these things? And rather than trying to explain why, the greatest service we can do for our brethren and sisters who are in pain is to move from why to, now that this has happened, let's share in the pain and move forward from here. People who rise above the ordinary to do what they would never have attempted otherwise are part of the answer. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another," John wrote. And I would propose this, brethren, that our fragile and our vulnerable lives are the showcase of God's supernatural grace, so that others will know that this all-surpassing power is from God and it's not from us. So here's a key aspect. When bad things happen to good people, what we should focus on is what God does for his people in times of difficulty. And I hope you will see the rationale for this as we move toward the end of this message. This is kind of the pivot point upon which this message hinges here. When bad things happen to good people, God does not choose those who have what it takes. Over the years, I have sometimes preached at weddings. And from the perspective up here on the platform, it's very interesting. when the bishop says, now, if you still feel the way that you did previously, then come on up here to the platform to exchange your vows. And from the perspective of sitting back here on the bench, you can sometimes almost see the coat going in and out as they come up here. And they exchange their vows. And one of the vows is this. I think this is the most underappreciated of all of the vows that are exchanged there on the wedding day. And it's this. Will you love and care for each other in sickness and in health? Because on that day, there they stand in the bloom of health and youth and vibrancy and vitality. And the thought of dependency is so far removed that it doesn't even occur. And they promise to stand by each other in sickness and in health with no comprehension of the magnitude and scope and the implications of the vow that they have just made. And it can all change like that, just in the twinkling of an eye, that quick. There can be an accident. One can be struck down by disease. There can be a debilitating disease that takes its course over a long period of time. And they are taking care of an invalid partner for years or a handicapped child for years. There are widows who are assuming the burden of single parenting, early on in life, or widowers too for that matter. And God places such tasks upon ordinary and average people who could not possibly have the strength necessary for the years of endurance to the end from the beginning. And so we start with what we've got, and the patience and love and forbearance and strength and mercy, once it is exhausted, he adds more. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, God gives grace and strength. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew. They aren't granted the full dose. He will renew their strength and renew it again. And they shall walk and not faint. So when God, or this is what God does when bad things happen to good people. He may not supersede the laws of nature. He may not intervene in the choices that we make. But he gives strength, more love, more patience. And when we've used it all up, he'll give us even more. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To add an affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let me pose a question to you. When disease strikes in a marriage, and a couple that is walking together, arm in arm, come to this realization that one will soon depart and the other will remain. What speaks the most profound message of the Christian hope? Is it when God supersedes the laws of nature and provides a miraculous healing? That's possible. He's able to do that. Is the strongest measure of hope that can be shown? These things are very public when there is disease that strikes down one. And it's a very public sight to see a Christian couple walking together to the very edge of Jordan, chilly Jordan, and then they wet their feet and they wade in. And it finally, the time comes when it just gets too deep, and the one turns back and remains, and the angels lift the other one across the Great Divide. And I want to say this with utmost charity and gentleness, because this is not an easy thing. But I do want to say this, that it would seem that the reality of the Christian hope and God's grace is more clearly seen in this scenario than in the miraculous deliverance. And it somehow maybe gives us a look into why it is, what God is working when bad things happen to good people. What is the most dynamic expression of the Christian hope? To have a brother or a sister bid goodbye to the one that is dearest to them on earth, and through their veil of tears, there is expressed this hope for reuniting, for a reunion. And they know that it's just a matter of time until my time will come and I will follow and we will be reunited. And to the casual observer of this world, where death is feared and where there is a hopelessness and despair, to know that there is a God who will bear you through, and there is a God that will provide hope for life beyond the grave, and that will sustain you and strengthen you during that time of transition from this life into the next. And to observe that there are brethren and sisters that will rally around the one that is in pain, and they come to their aid, they put their arms around them, they support them, they pray for them, they stand with them. I would propose that this is the reason that God that lets bad things happen to good people, because it is the most vibrant, the most dynamic expression of His grace and His sustaining, the strength that we receive from Him, and the love of the brethren as we gather and rally around those who are in pain. So all of this to say that when we look for an answer, when bad things happen to good people, the answer may not be an explanation, but just a response. Not an explanation, but a response. So back to the opening question, how do we deal with disappointment in our lives? Note this. Just note that Satan jumps on every opportunity to say, God doesn't love you, or He wouldn't have let this thing happen. Really? God is not fair, which is to say, I deserve better. Really? Focus on what we do know, which is that God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, and the universe is under His control, and it's not out of control, and we should not believe the lie that Eve believed. The lie that the serpent placed into the mind of Eve was that God, who forbid them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was actually withholding from them a blessing. And God cannot be trusted, because He is withholding from us. He does not have our best interests in mind. And I would propose to you, brethren and sisters, when we face disappointment and we begin to mistrust God in this way, we believe the lie that Eve believed, and it is demeaning to the person of God. It is saying that God gives an appearance of loving and caring for us, but actually behind it all, He is bent on doing us harm. And Eve fell for this lie, and the poison of it has injected into everyone, including you and I, and in our too often shallow understanding of how it is that God is dealing with us, we believe the same lie that she believed. when we, and here's what we often say in our Christian lives, that when someone asks you, well, how's it going? It is going well. And we take that as evidence that God loves us. And that is true. But when we do this, when we look to the place where only things are going well in our lives, then we are looking in the wrong place to be convinced about the truth of God's love for us and His goodness toward us. The place where we are convinced of the goodness of God is not in the good and pleasant things that are taking place in our lives here on earth. It is in the place where the hardships and the difficulties occur. And when we are believing, let me rephrase that, when we are discouraged by the hardships and the difficulties that God brings into our lives, then we are believing the lie that Eve believed. So in closing, let me try to sum this up by saying that God knows the end from the beginning. We should not pretend to such a view. We should admit that our vision is limited. And when others suffer disappointment and they struggle through hardship, we should not pretend that we know all of God's purposes. Rather, we should do what Paul has advised wrote to the Romans, rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with those who weep. And recognize that we are flesh and blood, and that conforming our will to God's purposes is a lifetime undertaking. And we remember that God's purposes are worked out often through our bad choices. You know, think about Joseph. Think about the evil intent of his brothers. And God said to him, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And in ways like this, we can scarcely, we can't think all of this through. Our minds can't fathom this because we don't understand the end from the beginning. So we must simply trust God and understand that God is working out through His ways the events of our lives to make us what we ought to be. And it is not in the pleasant things that we grow, but it is in the hardships and the difficulties and the chastisement that He brings upon us, where we really learn to trust Him. So if you are disappointed in God, acknowledge that, number one, acknowledge that God is in control. Acknowledge that God does not owe us any explanations, and believe that God is not capricious. God is not withholding from us anything good. He has our best interests at heart. And He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows His own purposes for our lives. And submitting to Him as He works out the purposes of our lives brings joy and fulfillment in the pain, midst of pain and disappointment. Disappointment, His appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to His wisdom lies. I think in all of this that William Cowper captured the thought very well in that wonderful hymn that he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind His frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And to the degree that mortal men would take it upon, we take it upon ourselves to communicate what God, explain for God what he has not explained, we limit the vision we desperately need to see that in the difficulties and the disappointments and the hardships of life, God is working out his marvelous work in our lives. And kind of alongside of that is that in the painful events of our lives, as we view, as the brethren and sisters gather around the one who is in pain, and we share in that difficulty, and we bring not answers to why, but now that this has happened, let us love one another. We exhibit the grace of God to a world that is desperately seeking to find meaning and purpose and somehow be lifted above the despair and the fear in which they live. Let's stand together to pray. Our Father, we come to you just now, and we think now of the passages which we have read this evening. We think of Job and his experience. We think of Jesus explaining the man who was born blind. We think that of how it is that you know the end from the beginning, and we know that you will do things that will be good for us at the latter end, even when chastisement seems difficult and it's grievous at the time that it's taking place. And so we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to not show disappointment. Help us to not to prevent us from believing the lie that Eve believed. Because we know that this is a serpentine deceit that limits your ability to work in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to be joyful in the difficulties that you present bring to us. And we pray that you would help us within the body of Christ, among our brethren and sisters, to go to the pain when there is something that is hurting. And we pray that you would help us to come alongside and to bear each other up in the faith and to strengthen one another and to pray for one another and to be with each other when we are in difficulty and we need such comfort. And we pray that you would spare us from the comforters such as Job had, who purported to explain your ways when they were so limited in their understanding. We pray now, dear Father, have your way in our lives. Dismiss us now this evening with your blessing. We pray that as we have considered this subject here this evening of how it is that you work with us, we acknowledge that we are so limited. We understand so little. And yet we just thank you and praise you that this is for what we do understand, that it is through such things in life you are making us to be what we ought to be. So we pray that you would help us to break our wills and to become what you would have us to become. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Can hardly sufficiently thank appropriately, but thank you. God bless you, and thank you for taking us to where it hurts, because we believe that God wants to minister grace in that place, and we are just profoundly grateful. Lead us in a benedictory blessing, if you would, please.
As a benediction, I'll recite one of my favorite passages, not always recited as a benediction, but I think it expresses my sentiment for the brethren and sisters here at Center Amish Mennonite Church. Shall we pray? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Help us, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.